Well, when Rob first asked me to speak tonight, I looked at Rob and I said, you do know I'm a lawyer, right? Yeah, I know you're a lawyer. So, well, you know, we have a kind of a tendency to be legalistic. Don't do that. So I'll try very hard not to do that tonight. But thank you for being here. It's great to take a break in the middle of our week and get into the Word. I know we all have hectic days and busy things going on, and we're going to pick up where Rob left off last week, and we're going to turn to Luke chapter 3 and just keep right on going through the book of Luke. Listen to Rob's message on the way here. And last week he was talking about the anticipation of seeing the Messiah. And the anticipation in what we're going to read tonight and study tonight is building. We're getting closer and closer as we look at the ministry of John the Baptist and his ministry to the Jews. And it's interesting to think about the context in which John the Baptist is starting his ministry. God has been silent to Israel for 400 years at this point. There's not been a prophet. And he's not been speaking. And so here comes John, and we've read a couple of chapters earlier about his miraculous birth and how God's Spirit was poured out on him. And tonight we're going to sort of walk through. There's several different things in Luke chapter 3. When I told Rob I was going to continue doing, just continue on where he left off, I started looking at this material and I was worried about getting through 30 minutes, and I'm hoping I can do it in 30 minutes. But I promise not to keep you here too late. So let's pick up in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Before we do that, let's pray. Lord God, I just pray that you pour out your word here, pour out your spirit upon us, Lord. And as I speak, Lord, I just pray it's all of you and none of me. Just give me the words that you would have me say here, Lord, and deliver the message that you would have heard. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Now I'm going to stop right there for a minute. This sort of sets up the scene. And as I read this, what struck me is how precise Luke is in dating these events. He gives us no less than 7 references. Now, you'll recall from the very beginning of Luke that he's writing this letter to Theophilus, who we know was most likely a high Roman official. So by giving all of these references, he can very precisely date when John's ministry began. And we know Tiberius Caesar became emperor in around 14 AD. And so 15 years after that, this would date this around 29 AD. So Luke was obviously a man of great precision and wanted us to know exactly when John's ministry started. Now, the other very interesting sort of prefatory item in the beginning of verse 2, it says, while Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. You know, it's interesting. The Jews didn't have but one high priest at a time. And here we're told there were two. And the reason for that is Annas was the recognized high priest by the Jews. And Caiaphas was the Roman appointee. And, you know, of course, the high priest is the leader of the Jewish people, and that's who they look to. That's who they look to for guidance. So we know Annas was the recognized authority because we in John 18, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's arrested, and Peter takes out the sword and strikes the servant of Caiaphas. They take Jesus to Annas first. So here we see that tells us that they recognized him as the true authority here on earth for the Jewish temple. Caiaphas being, as I said, the Roman appointee. Now what's interesting about this is that as John the Baptist is starting his ministry, and we are leading up to the coming of the Messiah and Jesus' ministry on earth, we see that the priesthood is divided. It's not unified. And so at this time, you know, God intervenes because, you know, we have this division of the priesthood. So that sort of sets the stage for where we are, gives us a timeline, and gives us a little bit of an insight into where the Jewish people were at that time and where John's ministry would go. So picking up in verse 2, while Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests, it says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, this tells us John's authority came from God, because the word of God was on John, the son of Zacharias. Now, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. If you remember back in Luke 1:15, you don't have to turn there. It says, the scripture says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, speaking of John, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So we see that prophecy that was given at the time of his birth is fulfilled here as the word of God comes to John he begins his ministry in the wilderness. Picking up in verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Wow. This is John's charge. John is sort of, I think of this as the advance team. He's the herald to announce the coming of the Messiah. And a herald is a person who carries or proclaims important news. He's a messenger, one that gives a sign or indication of something to come. And we have very specific statements here. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley should be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough way smooth. So John is coming to prepare the people for the message. When I was in college, a long time ago, I worked as a student police officer, sort of as a part-time job. And one of the things that we did when I was there is we had a visit from then-candidate George Herbert Walker Bush, who came to visit the campus and give a speech. And there were a couple of us that were selected to work with the Secret Service advance team when they came in to get ready for this speech. And I was fortunate to be able to do that. It was a fascinating experience to watch all of the preparations that they made and to be involved in that. It started several months ahead of time. There were meetings, there were conferences, there were meetings with the local police, the sheriff's department, our police, and there were just, you know, a lot of preparations. You know, where's the route going to be? Where's this person going to stand? Where do we leave if something goes wrong? Where are the medical folks going to be, and who's standing where, and who has authority to be where? And so there was all this preparation that went into the visit of this dignitary, and it was a fascinating experience to see how much preparation goes into someone with that kind of authority coming to visit. And so John is certainly not in a protective role here, but he's more in an announcement role. He's coming to prepare the way, prepare the people to hear the message of salvation. Okay, so let's pick up in I'm sorry. Let me back up just a moment. So as I said, John's preparing the way. So what does this mean to us? The time context for this is this. Remember, this is before Jesus' ministry on earth. This is before he's completed his ministry, crucified, resurrected. So John is speaking in advance of those things. So what does that mean to us? How does this relate to us at all? Because we're in the very blessed position of being after salvation is available, and after Jesus' ministry, and having a great more scripture available to us now than John had at that time, and the other people had that time. He didn't have all the revelation that we have today. Well, this thought struck me as I was reading this, and Jesus is going to return, so Christ is returning. So who are we as Christians? We're the advance team for his return. So we need to be about his business here on earth every day and always preparing. Rob was talking about this last week in his message, and RJ, I can relate. I was kind of hoping for the second coming before tonight myself. As you can tell, I'm a little nervous. But what struck me about this is, we do have a role. We do have a role as someone who can prepare the way. Certainly, Christ will return in God's good timing. But we need to be ready. We need to be making preparation. We need to always follow in John's example. I think one instructive scripture here that came to me as I was studying for this is just a little bit further into Luke, and we'll get to this, I'm sure, again in a couple of weeks, but it's Luke 21:34. It says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." And what grabs me here is watch therefore and pray always. If nothing else, we as Christians in this very troubling time, don't be weighed down by the cares of this life. Don't be weighed down by the distractions that we all have every day. But if nothing else, as the advance team, we can pray, and pray always. And that's something we all should do. Certainly, I should do probably more often. Now, it says that back in verse 3, John was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, what context would baptism, or at least the question that struck me is, what context does baptism have here. We as Christians think of baptism as a public sacrament, a public profession that we go through as a demonstration of our acceptance of Jesus as our personal Savior. So what context would that have before Jesus' ministry, and resurrection? Well, in that time, baptism was one of the rites of conversion to Judaism. So if you were a Gentile and you were converting to Judaism, one of the last rites that you would go through to be a fully converted Jew would be to go through the ordinance of baptism. So John is preaching to the Jews that the baptism of repentance for the remissions of their sins. Well, this was very insulting because they were already Jews, and they believed they were already in the covenant under Abraham. So to tell them that they needed to go through the same process as a convert was not well taken. So John's baptism was different than our Christian baptism in the sense that it was a baptism looking forward to the salvation to come. Our baptism is a baptism looking backward to the salvation that we have and the work that Christ did on the cross. So that was the significance of baptism in this context. So John's ministry is the fulfillment, of course, of Isaiah 40, which is quoted here in the scripture. We read it just a minute ago where we talked about preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight. And I want to go ahead and read Isaiah 40 because it's got one important phrase here that's left out of the quotation in Luke. And in Isaiah 43 says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Here's the key part. "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And we also see the fulfillment here of the prophecy to Zacharias, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago in Luke 1:16. And it says, "And he," meaning John, "will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So John's mission, John's charge here, is to prepare the way and to prepare the Jews to receive and the Gentiles to receive the message. Now notice the repetition in this prophecy in Luke 1:16. We're told that John is preaching the baptism of repentance for the remissions of sin. Now, what does that mean? If we look at Luke 16 again, it says, "And he will turn many of the children to Israel, turn the hearts of the fathers, turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." So what John's message, and we're going to get into John's message here in just a minute, is that of turning away from sin and turning to the salvation of God. That's the true definition of repentance. Okay, so let's pick up in verse 7, Luke 3. So now we get John's message. I've sort of belabored laying the foundation here, but now we get to the real to John's message. He says, the scripture says, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Wow. That's pretty strong stuff. Can you imagine walking in here on Sunday morning? And you sit down in your chair and we do our worship and we pray and Rob steps up here and says, "You sinners, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" I've been to a couple of services like that in my lifetime. And it's strong medicine. But you know, this very first sentence, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You can really tell that John is filled with the Spirit from these words. And it's not because they're strong words, they are, but it's because the message they carry. I don't know that any human being could come up with two sentences this simple, straightforward with this much. Let's look at the four things that John does with this message. Brood of vipers. First, he calls out the poor spiritual condition that his audience is in. He just is pretty blunt. Then he said, then the second sentence, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So we have a warning. There's wrath coming. There's apparently an escape from wrath because he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So he's giving us hope of an escape. And then the question itself recognizes that they were called by somebody other than themselves. So in these two simple sentences, John said, there's wrath coming. You know, you're in a poor spiritual condition. There's wrath coming, but you have hope. And you need to think about who sent you here to hear this message. Then he goes on and says, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" So what did he mean by that? Many of the Jews believed that merely by their lineage to Abraham, that their bloodline, the fact that they could trace their lineage back to Abraham, that they're within the covenant. That would excuse whatever lifestyle they wanted to have, whether they were in a right relationship with God or not. They're in the covenant. They're in the club. They're of the lineage of Abraham. And God made a covenant with Abraham, and God doesn't break his covenants. Therefore, I've got nothing to worry about. John very quickly corrects them and says, "I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So what he's saying is, you know, God is not constrained in his mercy. He can raise children from stones that are in the covenant of Abraham. And he's distinguishing the lineage of Abraham from the inheritance of Abraham. The seed of Abraham seed of Abraham are those who are repentant and turn from their sin to produce the good fruit. That's the substance of John's message. So John is in essence announcing a spiritual inheritance to come. Now, again, I'll ask this question, which I've asked a couple of times. How does this apply to us today? I don't know if there are any Jewish converts in here. But how does it apply to Christians today? You know, I think it's sometimes easy for Christians to rest on the covenant. I've certainly been guilty of that. You know, It's a situation where I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I've got a relationship with Jesus. I'm washed by Him. I'm cleansed. I'm going to heaven. I'm in the club. Don't need to do anything else. I'm done. Wrong. I think we can take a lesson here from John and in his message to the Jews. As Christians, we don't rest in our... We certainly rest in the fact that we have salvation, but we need to move forward. We need to be preparing the way. We need to be getting ready. We need to be finding that ministry that God has here for us. And so I think just as much as that applies to those who would say to John, but we have Abraham as our father, that we need to be very careful that we don't simply kick back as Christians and not seek out all that God has for us. So if we're in that situation, we're just going through the motions, we never really produce fruit. So what does John say to that? What does John say about that? We pick up here in verse 10. Apparently John's message is getting through, because the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." So John's message here seems to address some sort of social needs. But it's interesting, you have three different groups. You have sort of the common people, we have the tax collectors, and we have soldiers. And in this day and time, those three groups would have been very much at odds with one another. Tax collectors were hated. And the reason for that is they were appointed by Rome to collect taxes, and they had a certain amount they had to collect, and then their living was made by adding to that. So they were despised as they often abused that privilege to increase their own wealth. Soldiers likewise, had authority and could abuse that position, and so it's interesting that he addresses each of them in turn, and you have these three groups that would normally be at odds with one another, but suddenly they're on equal ground. They're all in the same position. What do we need to do? And it's interesting also that of all the things that he warned about, he warned each group to be, all three of his warnings refer to possessions. If you have two tunics, let someone who has none, give him one. If you have food, do likewise. Tax collectors, don't collect more than you're appointed to collect. Soldiers, don't abuse your position, and be content with your wages. You know, in our society, I think that's often something that can be a distraction for us. And Luke 12, 22. We're going to, again, this will, almost all my references tonight come out of the same book, but this all ties together very well. Jesus said, then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Or how much more value are you to birds? Or of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So if then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Boy, that's something I think we struggle with today, at least in our society as a whole. It's so easy to be distracted for the next great thing you need. And certainly it's something I've been guilty of. You know, what's the next gadget I need to buy? You know, if you've been around me very long, you know I'm a gadget guy, and I've got one here, and probably I could find two or three more very easily. But it's the same message. It's a very same message that John is giving to the tax collectors, the commoners, and the soldiers here. So, you know, the other day I was having a lunch with a friend of mine who's a believer, and before I went to Israel, I was telling him that I was going on this trip to Israel, and he was very interested, and we had conversations. He said he and his wife had always wanted to go, and they just had never been able to make the time, or their kids are just now getting to college age and going off, and so now they're finding that they have more opportunities to do things like that. And so I wanted to share with him the trip, and it was such a special time for us when we made that journey. And so I was sitting there at lunch with him, and he's in the construction business, develops lots and builds houses, and it's a client of mine, and he's been, you know, it's not been a good time. It's one of those times that he's really struggling and finding it very difficult. And we talked about this very scripture about, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, and being totally reliant on God. And I think in this time that that God can use that to bring us closer, take away these distractions. But one thing that he said to me that really struck me was, as we were talking about that and his struggles in his business, he said, I've never felt more at peace or at rest than I do right now. I hear all these things in the news. I hear all these, worries about what's the stock market doing today? You know, where's the business going to go? Where's my business going to go next year? What, the latest bad news from the real estate market, the latest bad news of this. And he said, I just realized one day that there's nothing I can do about it. It's in God's hands. And he said, in the most tumultuous time that I've seen in my lifetime, I just feel more at peace. I feel closer to God. And so that just really struck through me because, it's so easy to get caught up in worry and concern and difficulties and letting those things consume all the time that we have, consume the time that we could be spending focusing on our relationship with God. And it was really a conviction for me that I need to spend more time focused on those things. So picking up, we're going to finish this out in verse 15. Now the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. So we go back and look at this whole sermon as one. I've kind of broken it up into pieces, but I'm going to read the whole thing now. He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized, him, brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And he goes on, I won't finish the whole thing, but at the very end, what does Luke call this? And with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. That's a harsh message, to be called good news. But I believe it's a message of love, because what John, in sum and substance, is saying here is, listen to conviction. Listen to what God is convicting you in your heart to do. Turn away from the things that are keeping you from Him. Turn towards Him and find salvation. Bear good fruit. So it's a message of conviction, but without conviction, there can be no conversion. And so while it's a harsh message, it's a message of love, and it's a message of good news. So go and bear fruit. Let's pray.